chapter 2. So far as we know, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. That seems to be the consensus among those who study the New Testament, the scholars, that this is the last letter we have that survived. He may have written other letters, but we don't have them. So the last surviving letter, the last canonical letter from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy. And so this is a letter that Paul is writing from his final imprisonment, and he's thinking about the church beyond his life. As he is preparing to die and face execution for the sake of Christ, he's writing to Timothy with particular instructions for how to live and how to conduct ministry beyond the apostolic era. And so I want to read to you this morning a couple verses from 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll really just read the first two verses. I think this will be sufficient for our purposes. So let's hear God's word. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What is Paul talking about there? Entrust what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men. What's he talking about? Well, some of you were here last Saturday night, right? What did we do last Saturday night? We ordained a man to gospel ministry, right? This is what Paul is talking about. He is saying to Timothy that you, Timothy, who are a minister of the gospel, part of your responsibility as a minister of the gospel is not simply to preach the word, although he does talk about that in chapter 4. It's not simply to exhort and shepherd the flock. That's certainly taught throughout the New Testament. But also part of the responsibility of those ordained to gospel ministry is to find their successors, find those who will carry the gospel after them and beyond them to other places and to future days. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the idea of those who succeed the apostles, those who follow the apostles. Remember in our class here on church history, we talked about the different challenges that the ancient church was facing, particularly the challenge of heresies and false teaching, false teachers. And although those different heretics and heretical movements had different details in terms of what they believed and what they taught, the common challenge that they brought to the ancient church, to the Christian community as it was spreading, is the same. And that challenge was, who or what has the authority to define what is Orthodox Christianity? What actually is Christianity? What is the church? Where are the lines? Where are the boundaries? The heretics would claim that they also followed Jesus, but they didn't. And so how was the church to respond to that challenge? And we saw over the last several weeks that they responded in three ways. They responded firstly by clearly identifying what books were part of the canon of Scripture. Anybody remember what that word canon means? One end, not two. Dan? Right, the standard. The authoritative list of books by which we judge Christian doctrine, Christian faith. Right, so the canon of Scripture was one. And they also responded with creeds, or with the creedal impulse, we might say. And that was the last time we had class, 2 weeks ago. We talked about this idea of the rule of faith. Does anybody remember? You're all looking at your papers. If you don't, without looking at your papers, does anybody remember what we meant by the rule of faith or the rule of truth? It went by different phrases: rule of truth, rule of faith, canon of truth. But what was that? Does anybody remember? Jeremy, do you remember?
It's coming back.
That's reassuring. Yes.
God's word,
right. 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 Very good. Very good. So they were short gospel summaries that were drawn from the clear passages of Scripture. The idea was that, you know, the Bible is a large book, But the Scriptures themselves contain a pattern or a logic, a rule, a standard, a way that they can be summarized. And we see this in Scripture itself, even in the New Testament. Remember, we quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 1 2 weeks ago, where Paul says to Timothy, he doesn't just say follow the words, but what does he say? He says follow the pattern of the sound words. So they're within the words, within the New Testament, all of which is authoritative along with the Old, there is a pattern of teaching. There is a pattern that can be identified, traced, and what the early church was doing is they were summarizing that pattern and using it to guide their interpretation. The Apostle Paul himself does this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the beginning, where he says, I delivered to you. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. And then he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Does anybody remember the things that he listed then? What were some of the things he listed at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15? Things that were of first importance. You don't have to get all of them, but... Okay. Right, the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And he also says, in accordance with the Scriptures, right? So the idea of continuity with the Old Testament. So that's the idea of the rule of truth or the creedal impulse. It starts with the New Testament writers themselves, and it develops in the early church. And remember, 2 weeks ago, we actually had some quotes from some of these early church writers as they're summarizing. It was used as a guide to instruct new converts. It was also used as a guide for interpreting Scripture. The idea is, have any of you ever heard the phrase, the hermeneutical spiral? It's kind of a nerdy seminary idea. But the idea is that when you start to read the Bible, when you start to interpret the text of Scripture, that's called hermeneutics, you have to have somewhere to start. And so the idea was the rule of truth or the summary of the gospel would be your starting place. You have some idea of the big picture. And then as you read the Bible, you use that big picture to help guide your interpretation of the Bible. And as your interpretation of the Bible, as you grow in that discipline, your picture actually gets bigger. And then that overall picture then becomes your guide. And so it spirals and gets bigger and bigger, ideally, at least if we're prayerful and careful. So that rule of truth was sort of the first rung on the ladder or the center point of that hermeneutical spiral. It helped people jumpstart. Or I used another nerdy engineering term. Where is he, Sumner? Sumner said he understood this. Bootstrapping. That's from a computer science thing. But that idea of something that would help get you started, jumpstart your interpretation of Scripture. It was also used as a standard to judge what was in and what was outside of the bounds of Christian faith. And so we talked about how it grew from being sort of a summary of Scripture into a creed that new members would use on their baptism, adult converts. And then also it grew through the official councils of the church into two of the major creeds that we still use today. And low-hanging fruit, what are those? The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, right. So that was the idea of the rule of truth. So the canon of Scripture, which books define Christianity, and then the pattern that's within that canon of Scripture, the rule of truth or the summary of the gospel. And then the third thing, this is what we're going to talk about today, the third plank of the response of the church to early Christian heresy was this idea of appealing to apostolic succession. Now, what does that mean? That's what we're going to talk about today. When the early church writers talked about apostolic succession or the successors of the apostles, it doesn't mean those who were more successful. It simply means those who followed. So the basic idea, and this is right in the middle of the front half of your sheet, the idea was this. The idea was that the apostles appointed the church's first bishops. We'll talk a little bit later about what we mean by bishops, but just go with it for now. The apostles personally handpicked the first bishops for the first churches. And when they did that, they handed down to them their teaching. Like what Paul says to Timothy, what you've heard from me. And then those bishops then picked their successors. And then those bishops picked their successors. And so what you have, at least in the minds of the early church, is an unbroken chain or an unbroken succession of bishops from the apostles themselves down to the days when the early church writers were writing. Now, some churches still teach this. Can anybody think of which churches would still teach this? The idea of unbroken, organic apostolic succession? The Roman Catholic Church? The Orthodox Church as well, right? And maybe some others, but definitely those two. Now, what was the reason for appealing to this? Well, there were a couple reasons. The first was, at least in theory, this is what they believed, that an unbroken line of bishops guaranteed the integrity of their doctrine, guaranteed that the doctrine wasn't corrupted or poisoned. I give you a quote here from Irenaeus, and I want to read this to you. I think it's helpful, especially when you're studying history, to actually hear the words of the people who were living at the time. So this is from Irenaeus' book, Against Heresies, and he says, "It is within the power of all, therefore, in every church, who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world." How is that possible? He says, "And we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches, and the succession of these men to our own times." What's he saying there? He's saying that we can actually go and get the list, and we can count. And we can say, Apostle Bob, no Apostle Bob, but Apostle X appointed Bishop Bob, who appointed Bishop Charlie, who appointed Bishop Dominic, not this Dominic, different Dominic, and so on, down to the present. And there are churches that really believe that. In fact, Ryan, you showed me a photograph one time. Do you remember this? When you were at Durham Cathedral in England? So there is some concept of this in the Church of England. I'm not 100% sure how strong it is. But the one time Elder Pinsenshom was visiting over in England and was visiting an ancient Church of England cathedral, and on the wall they had this big tablet, and it started at the top. Was it like 900 or something? The year 900, and it listed a list, one after another, year by year, all the bishops that had served as the bishops of that diocese, down to the present. It had the current bishop there. So that's what Irenaeus is saying. He is saying, now he's writing about the year 180, so this is a late 2nd century. He's saying we are in a position to do that. We can count. We can reckon up, that's his word, those who were by the apostles instituted in the bishops, and the succession of these men to our own times. And then picking back up in the middle, he says, those who neither taught nor knew of anything like what these heretics rave about. For if the apostles had known hidden mysteries, they would have delivered them especially to those to whom they were also committing the churches themselves. I'll come back to that second part in just a minute or two. But the first idea was that they really believed that unbroken line of men chosen by the apostles and then chosen by those who were chosen by the apostles, that would somehow, and we'll see in a minute what they meant, somehow protect the doctrinal integrity of the church. Now, is that true? Is there any guarantee that just because godly men choose and ordain a man who they believe to be godly, that he will maintain purity of doctrine? What's that? They're still men, right? And even with the best of intentions, sometimes good men go wrong, right? And you see this even in modern church history. It's beyond the scope of our discussion to get into too many details. But you'll see, even within the last century, there's examples I could point to you about, a theologian who was highly respected and got like 99% of things right. But there was this one sort of chink in his theological web that, for him, it never became a really heretical problem, just because he was good enough overall that like the overall ballast of his orthodoxy kept him in balance. But then the person that comes after him, the follower of that theologian who picks up that particular chink and makes that the center of his web, goes completely off the rails. And nobody saw it coming. And so just because you have godly men choosing men they believe to be godly, that's no automatic guarantee that the teaching will be preserved, right? So, but that's what they believe. They believe this was a big piece of it. The second thing, the next bullet down, is that the early church fathers believed that having an unbroken line of bishops also guaranteed the unity and even the validity of each individual church. Let me read to you this quote from Tertullian, writing just a little bit later than Irenaeus, although they kind of overlapped. But listen to what Tertullian has to say. He says, "The apostles then in like manner founded churches in every city, from which all the other churches, one after another, derived the tradition of the faith and the seeds of doctrine, and are every day deriving them, that they may become churches. Indeed, it is on this account only that they will be able to deem themselves apostolic, as being the offspring of apostolic churches. Therefore, the churches, although they are so many and so great, comprise but the one primitive church, founded by the apostles, from which they all spring." Now, you hear what he's saying. He's saying something a little more than what Irenaeus says. He does include this idea that the churches give to their daughter churches doctrine. That's Irenaeus was saying the same thing. Bishops pass on teaching. But listen again to what he says here. The sentence begins right in the middle of the quote with the word indeed. "Indeed, it is on this account only that they will be able to deem themselves apostolic, as being the offspring of apostolic churches." The idea that he's expressing here is that there's more than just a unity of teaching. There's also like an organic unity that unless your church has a direct line of organic connection back to the apostles, it's questionable whether you're really an apostolic church because you're not connected to the church. You hear that? You see that? What he's saying? So what do you think about that? Is that a true statement? So Harry's question for those listening online is, what does that mean? What does it mean for the validity of sacraments and things like that? No, you're on the right trail. What they're expressing here is that if your church doesn't have an organic connection to the original apostles, it's not a real church. And if it's not a real church, are your priests real priests? And if they're not real priests, are the sacraments real sacraments? The answer is no. And so That is what's being expressed. Now it's more of an embryonic form, but this is something that came up later. This idea is still in churches today, interestingly enough, and even sometimes in Protestant churches. Could tell you stories about that, but not when we're being live streamed. But what do you think about that? So others were shaking their heads. Dominic, you were shaking your head and say you don't believe this is necessary. Well, but the apostle. Okay, so I hear what you're saying. Dominic said, the only thing organic is our sin. But the apostle Paul also says to Timothy, I want you to commit to faithful men. So what do we do with that? Okay. But does that mean that churches shouldn't be connected?
Not by birth.
It's an interesting question, isn't it? I don't think the answer here is quite as straightforward. I don't think we want to go as far as what Tertullian seems to be saying. But let's put yourself in a missionary context. So suppose gospel tract somehow makes its way to the hinterlands in some closed country. This does happen, and there's no Christian church in that area or in that region, but somebody finds this tract and they read it and they get converted. And now they share it with somebody else and they get converted. And so now you've got two or three people coming together. Are they a valid community? Are they a valid church? Well, we would say yes, right? They are valid in the sense that they're Christians and they're banding together. But as circumstances allow and as circumstances change, do they also, as a Christian community, have an obligation to seek connections with the church that already exists in the world? As Presbyterians, we would say yes. Right? So it's not that organic connections don't matter, but we can perhaps lean into it too strongly, right? Some of you are frowning. I'm glad that you're frowning, because it's not a simple question to work through. Right.
And they would put more emphasis on direct relationships, like a son who's being raised up as a bishop.
Right, right.
Just, this is my disciple.
Sure, right. Yeah, so for those listening online, Dominic was just pointing out that in a hierarchical age, the idea of patronage, you would choose people not necessarily by their skill or godliness, but by the relationship, right? So we're not going to solve that question here this morning. I just want to put that question in your brain. It's worth thinking about. There is that tension that God can work through and above means, and he can do miraculous things to spread the church. But also the New Testament church is a connectional church. Paul, go ahead. Would you like to further muddy the waters, Paul? Please, go ahead. Yes, you're right. Yeah.
So presuming that, in fact, that handing down,
you're right,
of real faith was by Irenaeus' time, maybe 4 or 5 generations after the apostles had been working.
Yeah.
Why doesn't it work? How was it able to work?
Yeah, okay, so. Yeah, no, that's a great question. So for those listening online, Paul was pointing out that, Irenaeus would not have said the things he said if it actually wasn't working. Especially you don't put something in writing that can be easily falsifiable. So in the days of Irenaeus, again, around end of the second century, 180, 190 AD, it really was the case that those who could demonstrate a strong apostolic succession were, in general, at least, probably supermajority of them, were remaining faithful. And in fact, that was seen as the ultimate proof against the heresies. And I want to continue to answer the question, but let me read to you the third quote here. This is not from the ancient church, but this is from a church historian. It's there, the third block quote. The idea that Irenaeus was getting at, and that was proven by his argument, was that if Jesus had some secret knowledge, remember that's what some of these cults were saying, that they had the real secret knowledge. If Jesus had some secret knowledge, he would have entrusted that secret knowledge to the same apostles to whom he entrusted the church. If those apostles had received any such secret knowledge, they in turn would have passed it on to those who were to follow them. Therefore, had there been any such secret teaching, it should be found among the direct disciples of the apostles and the successors of those disciples, the bishops. But the reality was, in Irenaeus' day, that those who could claim direct apostolic succession unanimously denied the existence of any such teaching, and therefore the Gnostic claim was false. That may not be 100% clear. Let me try to clarify. So the idea was that the heretics were all saying, all the false movements, especially the Gnostic movement, remember the idea of secret knowledge, Gnosticism? They were saying, well, they're really, you bishops are saying one thing, but they're really, Jesus really had some secret info. And that's what we follow. And Irenaeus is saying, If Jesus had secret info that was important for salvation, who would have been the first people he told? The apostles. And if the apostles knew that this secret info was essential to salvation, who would they have told? Well, the people that took the job after them, right? And so, trickle it down, if there really was secret knowledge outside of the Scriptures that was essential to salvation, the people that are running the church now would know it. But all the people that are running the church now who can draw that line back up to the apostles say the whole idea is baloney. And therefore, the heretics are lying. Yeah, now the question in the back, the second part of Paul's question was, well, if it seemed to work then, why doesn't it seem to work today? It's a complicated question. I think part of it is the church is a lot bigger. So also we're not as hierarchical now as we, like the Presbyterian Church is not as hierarchical. We live in a different social situation where there is not a secular arm of government willing to enforce church discipline. So if somebody goes off the rails and starts teaching heresy, well, we can excommunicate them. We could even defrock them, strip them of ordination. But guess what? They can go down the street and pop up their own church because we live in a society that permits freedom of religion. So those are some of the reasons why I think it doesn't work as easily. But the idea that the church as a whole should be able to draw connections through history to the teaching of the apostles, and even, you know, we should be able to trace your history. Any church that says, well, everything before us was completely crazy, we're the first ones to really understand the Bible, you should not go to such a church. It's dangerous. Daniel, what were you going
to
say? Right.
You know, and you know, the Jacks that I come about in tradition where they said we're going back to restore ancient teaching.
Yep.
That got lost and muddled along the way. So there's
right.
always that going
right.
back to, or that trying to link it to that historic fruit that's for some reason always inside of what us trying to do to justify ourselves.
Right. So what Dan is saying, I want to summarize for those listening online, is that one of the hallmarks of heresies or fringe movements that can easily become heresies is they try to basically bypass all of history since the New Testament and go back and say, we're the ones who really understand it. It's interesting, just yesterday for this research paper I'm writing for my class, I was reading a little bit about the way the Reformers interpreted Scripture. And one of the things that you see if you read the writings of the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and others, is that they took pains to show that they were in continuity with the history of the church. They were not saying that they discovered things that nobody had ever seen. A lot of what they were saying was, hey, this was in Augustine, and the papacy has simply moved away from it. Or, hey, this was in John Chrysostom. This was in the early church councils, and the church has basically drifted from it. But they weren't saying we're the first people to understand the Bible. That was not what Calvin and Luther and the good part of the Reformation would say. So we need to just kind of inhabit this tension. I'm not 100% sure how I want to answer this with 100% clarity, but there is an obligation to be connected to the church of history and the church around the world. At the same time, we know that God can send the gospel and create new churches where there doesn't seem to be any other church presence. Does that make sense? It's okay to scowl. We need to think through this one. But it's really important. And in the days of the ancient church, they appealed to this as a strong proof against the heretical movements. That's the point we're making. This was one of their defenses against heresy. Does that part make sense? We're all clear on that. Okay. Now, a question we want to ask is, what do they mean by bishops? Because as church history goes on, the idea of bishops goes through a transformation. And so we see church government developing, and this is a big piece of ancient church history, the transformation of church government from what we see in the New Testament to what you see by the medieval period, where you have a strong papacy, you have strong bishops and archbishops. The church didn't start that way, but by the end of the ancient period, that is firmly where it is going. So before you flip over to the back, some of you already did, you frisky kittens. When we think about church government and when you think about different denominations out there, there really are only three basic forms of church government. There are really only three forms. I'll start with congregationalism. In congregationalism, decisions and church discipline is decided by, can you guess from the name? The whole congregation, right? So if somebody is to be disciplined or a statement of faith is to be made or a decision is to be taken, they call a congregational meeting and they vote. Right? What are some denominational traditions that follow congregational government?
Baptist.
Okay, Baptist churches, a lot of them. What else?
Church
Church of Christ. What else? Not quite. They might be a bit of a hybrid. Okay, Assemblies of God. So there's a lot of churches follow congregational church government. Okay, so the decisions, the big decisions are made by the whole body for the most part. And then you have sort of the tight hierarchies, whether it's Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Anglican. Those are what we call episcopal government, government by a hierarchy of bishops. They're the ones that make the decisions. And Ryan, to answer your question, I believe the Methodist Church still has bishops who have central authority. I think the official name is the Methodist Episcopal Church because it's separated from the Church of England. There may be some elements of congregationalism in there, but they still have a hierarchy of bishops. Is that right, Chuck? Okay. And then the third form, which is in between congregationalism and episcopacy, is the idea of Presbyterianism. Now, it might not always be called Presbyterianism, but the idea of a Presbyterian form of government is that decisions are not made by the whole body, nor are they made by one man in a hierarchy, but they're made by a group of elders who have been chosen by the congregation, but then shepherd the congregation without always having to ask the congregation's permission for every decision. So obviously, Presbyterian churches would follow a Presbyterian form of government. What other forms of church government, or what other denominations do you know of that would also follow this? Anybody know of any others? Okay, let's say that again, Betty, louder. Now, the Christian Reformed Church, right? Some older, like New England Congregationalism, you know, from back to the founding of our country, they would have had elders a lot of times. They just didn't have regional connected bodies like we do. Dan, go ahead. Right. Yeah, okay, right. So Dan's pointing out, yeah, there are hybrid forms, right? And so you might have a denomination that is generally congregational, but they elect a board of deacons or a board of elders that sort of function in a hybrid way. So there are blendings here, but what you need to see is that there really are three points on the triangle. Paul, go ahead. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Yep. That's right. Yeah. That is a great distinction. Thank you for bringing that in too. So another piece of this is where are the lines of accountability? In a congregational form of government, what is your line of accountability beyond the local congregation? None. Beyond the local congregation, there is no accountability. Local congregation, if it goes off the rails into heresy, what will save it? Only the Spirit of God, because there's no wider connection. In an episcopal form of government, the lines of accountability run up and down that hierarchy. Right? So if the lower level, you know, rector or priest, depending on what they call him, if he goes off the rails, well, the bishop can call him out, at least theoretically. So there's a accountability through the chain of command. In a Presbyterian form of church government, we are accountable not up through a hierarchy to one man, but we are accountable to other congregations in our region. So last week, Pastor Patton, myself, Elder Pinsensham, spent a day and a half in Cincinnati in a presbytery meeting where pastors and elders from all across eastern Indiana, Ohio, a little bit of West Virginia, western PA, get together. And the things that we're all doing are reviewed by what everybody else is doing. And particularly, we spent a whole afternoon, evening, working on ordinations and church plants. So, you know, a man from who was interning in Beaver Creek at Redeemer, coming up to be licensed. Well, the church there thinks he's doing a good job, and so they recommend him to be licensed. But he is accountable, because he's in a Presbyterian church, to the whole region. And so officers, elders, pastors from all over this region get to question this man. And then the vote is taken by the whole region as to whether he is fit for gospel ministry. And we had two other ordination exams that followed the same procedure. So yes, excellent point. The lines of accountability are different. Does that make sense? So within these blendings, three major points of the triangle. David, go ahead. In our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right? Congregations are accountable to the regions, the presbyteries. Presbyteries are accountable to one another at the national level. That's right. The General Assembly, they call it. Yep. Go ahead. So my understanding is that Lutheranism still has a hierarchy of bishops, but again, I do not know for sure. Yep. Okay, we do need to flip to the back because this is an important part of the story that I want you to get, at least in sketch form. What did the ancient church mean by bishops, and how did that change over time? So my argument to you, and it's interesting that even people who are no longer Presbyterians would often agree that, I'm not saying the Roman Catholics would agree, but I'll explain to you what I mean in a minute. In the New Testament itself, the evidence seems to point toward a presbyterial form of government. Look at the couple verses right there at the very top. Acts 20. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders. And that's the Greek word there is presbyter. Called the elders of the church to come to him. And then he said to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now that's the ESV translation, but the Greek word there is episkopos, bishops. And so Acts chapter 20 seems to draw this identification that the elders are the bishops. A group of elders were the group of bishops. Do you see that? And he's using the same word to refer to the same people. A very key text, key passage. But it's not the only place. Beginning of his letter to the Philippians, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Not one bishop, but a plurality. And the idea that there must have been a council of elders looking over the church in the city or the region of Philippi. And then in 1 Timothy, when he's talking to Timothy about his own ordination, he says, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And again, that Greek word there is presbyteroi, the council of elders. And so it seems like in the New Testament, the model that the apostles set up in the early churches was Presbyterian. At least, maybe not, I'm not saying they had the OPC, Book of Church Order. You know, things have developed and we all have to figure out little details. But in general, the pattern seems to be the church was overseen by a council of elders. Even in some of the early church fathers, you see this still there. And so I give you two quotes, one from Clement of Rome, one from Polycarp. And you can see their dates. They're overlapping with the end of the apostolic era. Do you see that? Clement of Rome from 40 to 100, Polycarp from about 70 to 150. Clement of Rome says, the apostles appointed their first fruits when they had tested them by the Spirit, to be bishops and deacons for future believers. And you see again that twofold terminology, right? Bishops and deacons. Polycarp says, Polycarp and the presbyters with him to the church of God that sojourns at Philippi. And then later in the letter, pretty long ellipsis, he says, be obedient to what? To the presbyters and the deacons. So from Clement and Polycarp, we see that there still seemed to be, by default, at least originally, a form of church government that was overseen by a council of elders and also assisted by a council of deacons. Do you see that? That seems to be relatively indisputable just from the data. And interesting enough, you'll see a footnote here. One of the resources that I used to give you the next part that to track the shift to episcopacy was a book written by a guy named J.B. Lightfoot, who was himself in the Church of England. You know, in Church of England is what? Episcopalian. But even Lightfoot was saying, in the early church, it seems very clear that the primitive church, the very beginnings, were Presbyterian in their form of government. It's very interesting. So how did that change? That's what I want to make sure I give you here in the last 10 to 15 minutes. The first thing to note is that first quote there. Although there was no episcopate, this means hierarchy of bishops, founded by the year 70, yet it cannot be denied that shortly after the year 100, it was firmly established, and that before 200, it was, so far as we know, universally received. That's, again, that's from Lightfoot, that's from his little book on the development of episcopacy. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? He's saying before AD 70, doesn't seem to have been a hierarchy of bishops. And yet shortly after 100, and definitely by 200, the year 200, it seems to be everywhere. So before we get into the details, let's just think a little bit. What significant event happened in religious history in AD 70? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Titus, future emperor. Temple is destroyed, right? So and Jerusalem is sacked. So the fall of Jerusalem, that's a big event. May not seem as big of an event to us, but for the early church, that would have been a pretty cataclysmic event, right? So you can understand that does things to their psyche. Also, right around the year 100, what happens? The last of the apostles goes to heaven, right? So the apostles are passing from the scene around the year 100. Nobody knows exactly when John, the beloved apostle, died, but you know, around that time. So you have the temple destroyed. Jerusalem is gone, basically, wiped out. The apostles are gone. This is a kind of a scary time, right? And persecution is picking up. You know, the Neronian persecution in Rome, sporadic persecution. Remember, it was right around the year 100 that governor from what's today Turkey is writing to the emperor saying, what do I do with these Christians? So things are very uncertain for the church. So the first thing I want to do is just help us to sympathize. Right? It's always important to sympathize before you criticize. That church at the end of the first century to the end of the second century they're in uncharted waters. What do they do? What is going to hold them together? And by the way, heretics are spinning up all the time as well, right? What do they do to actually hold things together? Okay, keep that in the back of your mind. Now, second bullet point is also very important. Although the New Testament teaches a Presbyterian model, I've given you the texts that show that, the New Testament also shows us that within the Presbyterian model, there were at least some occasions where certain presbyters, certain elders, exercised a sort of first among equals influence. And we see that. One example is James, the Lord's half-brother, and the prominence that he enjoyed in the church in Jerusalem. If you go back and read the account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you'll see that the elders and apostles are gathered together. Paul and Barnabas speak. Peter speaks. But who really has the last word in the discussion? James, the Lord's half-brother. Isn't that interesting? You know, that when he speaks, kind of the argument's over. And so it wasn't that he was an Episcopal bishop like we think, no. But it was that he was sort of a first among equals. He enjoyed that primacy of respect, not of power, but of respect. Now, is that always a bad thing? Even if you have kind of a group of elders or a group of leaders to have a first among equals? I don't think it's a bad thing at all. It can be abused, but it's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? If you have a group of people that are working on a project and one of them has just, for whatever reason, had more time and more opportunity to really think and process and work on the idea, well, you should listen to that guy. Especially if you've only had 5 to 10 minutes to think about it, right? So it's not necessarily wrong. And I'm not saying that James was doing anything wrong. I'm simply showing you that within the Presbyterian structure, there were practical things that become a seed for future development. So James enjoyed an especial prominence. And if you look up those other references, you'll see Acts 21, Galatians 2, he's mentioned kind of in a special way as well. So that idea of a first among equals, not intrinsically wrong in any way, but that becomes sort of a seed idea. Now, we already talked about this. During the first decades, things start to get really rough, right? The temple is destroyed. The apostles pass from the scene. The church is plunged into this new and uncertain situation, and uncertainty always creates a void. And into the void, there is always an opportunity for strong leaders to step. You see this throughout history. It's not just in church history, right? And it's not always for good. Sometimes a really bad guy will step into a void and grab power, right? Isn't that what happened in 1930s Germany with Adolf Hitler? So the idea of uncertainty and instability can create a void into which a strong man can step, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. That's human society. In the situation that the church was facing, what seems to have happened is that first among equals idea, especially as things got uncertain, especially as things got difficult, especially as there were heretics running around, that first among equals idea started to become more than an honorary idea. It started to develop into a more authoritative role. And I give you this one quote from Lightfoot. He says, "At first, the bishop was just the presiding officer of the Council of Elders." So it's kind of like the moderator of the session or the moderator of presbytery. At first, he was just sort of the presiding officer. But as things got hard and as things got difficult, more and more authority just kind of was delegated to him. And that delegation sticks. And that authority began to stick. And so it wasn't that the bishop was yet seen as a higher guy than the rest of the elders, but he was starting to be seen as sort of the chief elder, the chief presbyter. Not as a separate office yet, but among the elders, there might be a group of elders, but then there was sort of the chief elder, the bishop. You with me so far? You seeing how this could just kind of organically grow together? Especially like in a hierarchical society like the Roman Empire, right? It would have been human nature to think in terms of pyramids. And then how did that develop into a more formal rule? Well, there were, the historians say there are kind of three writers where you can see this developing. One of them we've already talked about, Irenaeus, that idea that the bishops held the teaching of the apostles. A second one, Ignatius, who really emphasized that the bishops were like the physical glue of the church. We saw that in that quote from Tertullian as well. And then a third guy that we've not really met in our studies, but who also was really important here, a bishop named Cyprian. And he had the idea that the bishops were Christ's personal representatives in the church. Now, that's definitely an upgrade from a first among equals, isn't it? And not necessarily a wholesome upgrade, but Cyprian really promoted this idea that the bishops were Christ's personal representatives. Now, Cyprian wasn't willing to go full-on hierarchy. In fact, he rejected the idea, and I give you a quote from one of his own letters, "No bishop may set himself up as bishop of bishops." So he wasn't in favor of, you know, a hierarchy that went all the way up to the bishop of Rome or the bishop of anywhere else. But he was strengthening this idea of what the bishop is. As things went on, you get to the 300s, you get to the Council of Nicaea, which produced the first version of the Nicene Creed. Well, the Council of Nicaea also said that the bishops of Rome and Alexandria and Antioch, they were not just bishops, they were super bishops, they were patriarchs. They were bishops above other bishops. And because Jerusalem was, you know, the ancient source of where Jesus and the apostles lived, they said, well, you know, we'll also include Jerusalem sort of as an honorary patriarch as well. So now by the Council of Nicaea, you've got Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria, and also Jerusalem as sort of patriarchal bishops. That's a step up, right? That's a step toward hierarchy. And then at the Council of Constantinople in 381, that council said, oh yeah, and also the Bishop of Constantinople. So then at that point, you've got five sort of bishops above other bishops. Are you seeing how this is just kind of growing? I don't think, it wasn't like anybody woke up one day and said, we're going to overturn what the New Testament teaches about church government. It was just things going on, gathering inertia, gathering steam. They were in a hierarchical society. There were pressures that pushed them toward this. It seemed like a good idea at the time to fight against the heretics. But over time, what it did is it developed this, it centralized authority and gutted that idea of Presbyterianism that we saw in the New Testament. Nevertheless, still at this point, we're in the 300s, there wasn't yet this clear idea of the papacy. That's a later addition. In fact, at that period, the Latin word pope just means what? It just means father. And it wasn't used only for the Bishop of Rome. There, in fact, I give you a quote there, or, well, just a phrase. There is a letter, there is an existent letter from the ancient church where the Roman clergy, so these are priests in the city of Rome, write a letter to Cyprian, who was a bishop in Carthage, and they call him Pope, Father Cyprian. So there wasn't this idea of a centralized papacy yet. However, having been granted patriarchal status, the bishops of Rome, very proud of their history, because in the early church, the tradition was the church in Rome had been founded by whom? Peter and Paul. That was part of their tradition. And so the bishops of Rome, now being elevated to patriarchal status, also now facing political struggles with the bishops of Constantinople, Alexandria, and Antioch. You know, again, what Gabrielle said earlier, the best of men are men at best, right? And so sinfulness, selfishness, ambition, political currents come into all this. The bishops of Rome start making grander and grander claims about their authority, respecting the whole church. Some of them quite early start making some really grandiose claims, but for a while everybody kind of says, yeah, yeah. You know, it would be like, I'm not going to name a name, let's just say some OPC pastor from Pennsylvania who's got more seniority, maybe he's been around longer, calls up Pastor Patton and myself and puts us on a conference call and says, look, I've been a pastor longer than you, and so you got to do what I say. I really represent the OPC. I'm the bishop. We'll say, it's good to talk to you, Bob. Click. Right, you can just ignore. I mean, they didn't really have any teeth to the claim. By the way, that's never happened. Telling the live stream. But if it did, you could just kind of say, well, yeah, okay, you know, did you have your coffee this morning? And you just let it go. For a while, the rest of the church could kind of just do that with the bishops of Rome. They didn't really, there wasn't a lot of teeth in what they were saying. But then what happens is you get big claims matched with big personality and a high level of competence. And that changes things, doesn't it? And what happened was there along came a bishop of Rome, Leo I, who really was a highly competent man. And he was very courageous. And there's this interesting story in the year 452, during the middle of his bishopric, or pontificate, they would later call it. In the year 452, another famous person from history walks off the pages of the history books and decides to attack Rome. And that person was Attila the Hun. How many of you have heard of Attila the Hun? Well, he is threatening the city of Rome in the year 452. At this point, the Western Empire is barely still standing. So there is a Roman emperor in Rome, but he's weak. There's also an emperor over in Constantinople. He's not interested to help. And so meanwhile, the city is surrounded by Attila the Hun and his hordes, his army. So who goes out to face him? Bishop Leo walks out into the enemy camp and talks to Attila the Hun, confronts him. Nobody knows what he said. The conversation was never recorded. But everybody knows what happened next. Attila didn't attack the city. He backed off. And so it doesn't matter what you think about church government at that point. That guy's street cred just went where? Through the roof. Dan. Well, that's right. So Dan is mentioning he was involved in the Council of Chalcedon. That's exactly right. He was a highly competent man, gifted writer, gifted administrator, courageous dude. And I have to summarize. But yeah, so a guy with that kind of competency and now that kind of street cred, people are going to listen to what he says, right? And what did he say? He said, Christ made Peter and his successors the rock on which the church was built, period. Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and therefore the successor of Peter is the bishop of, you guessed it, the whole church. And it was Leo's claims that really kind of gave street cred to the idea that the bishop of Rome should be head of the whole church. Now that, again, wasn't universally recognized. It wasn't like everybody said, okay. There was still a lot of tension. But this is where we see the foundation of the papacy being laid. There were guys before him that made these kind of claims, But he was really the one who really put some teeth into the paper tiger. Now, that said, and this is the last thing I want to mention because we're over time. Quite late in the same period, again, not long before Leo, Jerome, that we now call him Saint Jerome, even in his writings, was still saying the idea of a hierarchy of bishops is custom. It's not Bible. Listen to what Jerome says. This is on the bottom. Presbyters are the same as bishops. But gradually all the responsibility was referred to a single person. Therefore, as presbyters know that by the custom of the church, they are subject to him who shall have been set over them, so let bishops know, or remember, that they are superior to presbyters, more owing to custom than to any actual ordinance of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Even as late as the late 300s, early 400s, you have scholars of the church, recognized scholars of the church, saying, hey, we've got a hierarchy, but really it's more custom than anything else. Go ahead, David, last question.
So back to Paul's earlier point. Yep. Early on in the church, we had that hierarchical model developing. As long as they were filled with godly men, no problem. But we know that the Catholic Church, all of that, eventually became rife with corruption.
That's right.
Men are men, right?
Uh-huh.
So it seems to lack the checks and balances of the Presbyterian model.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, yeah. So, yeah, I'm going to summarize. This will be the last word and then we'll pray. What David was saying is like, well, when the hierarchy was filled with good guys, good things happened. But eventually things got bad. And I would just say, David, yeah, that's why God didn't set it up that way. Right. He set it up to have accountability. And that's where Luther's coming out of it toward the end of the medieval period, beginning of the Reformation. All right. Well, I've enjoyed this class on ancient Presbyterian history. I hope that you have as well. I hope you have a better understanding of sort of that foundational period. As you think more about these things, if you've got questions or comments that you didn't feel we dealt with, feel free to shoot me an email. We'll try to follow up when we can. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could spend over several weeks looking at the history of the ancient church. We pray that you would help us to be more discerning and better equipped to think through our own history and to remember that this is our history as well. And so as we live as Christians in our day, help us to value the canon of Scripture. Help us to value the gospel summaries that we have, whether it's the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the catechisms, the Confession of Faiths. Help us to value church leadership, not run by a hierarchy of single men in authority, but help us to value our elders and our deacons. And the presbytery, the wider church that keeps us in line. Help us to love the church the way that you have set it up and guided it through history. And help us to see that loving the church is a way of loving you. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.